Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have lines open right now for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you're a regular listener to the program or you've heard it before, you know the format. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, if you have a disagreement with the Bible or with Christianity, or if you simply have a disagreement with the host about something, you may be a Christian, you may be a mature and knowledgeable Christian, but you may feel that, you know, the truth of the matter lies somewhere else than where this host has said on some subject. Feel free to give me a call and to balance comment with whatever it is that you believe would do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090 if you would like to be a part of the program today, and I would like very much for you to do so if you have a question, as I say, or a point of disagreement with the host. I have one announcement I would like to make. It has to do with tonight in the Santa Cruz area. If you are in the Santa Cruz area or the KKMC listening area, I teach on Wednesday nights just this month. There are 5 Wednesdays this month in April, and on those 5 Wednesdays, I'm giving a series on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 6 and 7, Matthew 5 through 7, I should say. And that is being taught at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Now, Twin Lakes Church is, I think, the largest church in our county here. And so most of you probably know where it is. If you don't, it's certainly in the book. But there's a meal that is served. If you the meal costs a few bucks, not much. You don't have to be there for the meal. The lecture or the talk begins at 6:30 and goes until about 7:45. So it's about an hour and 15 minutes. There is childcare. You get out early enough to get home early and get your kids to bed. It's a very convenient time, and they've made it as convenient as they can. Now, my class is not the only one being taught there. There's several classes. I think probably 6 or 7 different classes being taught by different teachers at Twin Lakes on Wednesday nights. But my class is being taught on the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the 3rd of 5 talks. If you've not been there previously, that's okay. You can still come. And again, the talk begins at 6:30 tonight at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Be glad to see you there if you want to come to that. We're going to talk first of all today to Dean, who's calling from Springfield, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we still have a line open for you. 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Dean, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
I have a question for you, and I may lose you on my cell phone, so I'm going to give you my question and then take it off the air. But I'm reading through Judges chapter 11 about Jephthah leading Israel against the Amorites. And it says, I can't remember the verse exactly, but it says the Holy Spirit came on him. And then he seems to make this colossal mistake in making a vow to God that he will offer up as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of his house, or the first thing he sees coming out of his house when he returns home from war. And that turns out to be his daughter. And I was just wondering your take on that.
Yeah, and you said your preference is to not stay on the line?
Yeah, I'm getting real close to losing you, so I'm going to go ahead and cut off.
Okay, well, that'll be fine then. Thanks for calling. All right, bye now. Right, so Jephthah actually was one of the judges of Israel who led the children of Israel in victory against their oppressors. And in the course of the battle, he did make a vow. And his vow was, he said, if the Lord will, you know, deliver the enemies into my hand, I will, he says, whatever first meets me coming out of my house when I return home victorious, that will be the Lord's. And I will offer it as a burnt offering. Now, this is how it's worded. That thing that meets him coming out of the door when he returns from the conquering Ammon says, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, as it turned out, when he got home victorious from the battle, the first thing that met him was his only daughter, his only child, who came out to congratulate him for his victory. And, of course, he had to fulfill his vow. And the question, of course, is what did fulfilling that vow involve? There are many who feel that there's no way around it. He had to offer her as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, of course, this is objectionable on many levels. First of all, the law would not permit human sacrifice. And offering your child as an offering to the Lord in that manner would be forbidden in the law. That in itself does not prove that he didn't do it. Because, of course, during the period of the judges, a period of several centuries during which, various judges ruled Israel, or judged Israel, we should say, the law was not extremely well known among the people and not followed very closely. Some of the judges, like Samson, for example, defiled himself in many ways according to the law, and he may or may not been aware of it. So we don't know whether Jephthah actually did this horrendous thing, thinking, he had to do it to obey his vow, or if, as some other people feel, he did not offer her as a burnt offering, but rather he committed her to the service of the Lord at the tabernacle, similar to what Hannah had done with Samuel. And apparently what anyone could do if they wished, they could dedicate a child or they could dedicate anything they owned to the Lord, to the tabernacle. And if it was a child, that child would be raised in the tabernacle and would just serve the priests and so forth there. Now, the question is, which was it? Well, we know that it says that ever since he fulfilled his vow, the children of Israel would mourn each year the virginity of his daughter. And that's an interesting thing to claim. It doesn't say they mourned her death. They mourned her virginity, which seems to mean, or it sounds like it would mean, that they mourned over the fact that she was a perpetual virgin and gave her father no grandchildren. She was his only child, and therefore his only hope of having any continuance of his family line. And if she was committed to perpetual virginity and had to serve in the tabernacle, this would be a tragedy for him and his family line. It would not be as great a tragedy as killing her would be, but it would still mean a cutoff of that family line, and her virginity would be a great tragedy to him and to his family. So it's possible, since it says they mourned her virginity rather than her death, that she was actually committed to the Lord for service rather than for a sacrifice or a blood burnt offering. Now, the way that his vow is stated has been thought perhaps to be somewhat ambiguous, because he said that whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, it shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Some scholars have thought that the word "and" could be having the force not so much of "and" but rather "or," so that whether he said "and" or that the meaning of his statement was, whatever comes out of the house will be the Lord's, period. And if it is something that can rightfully be offered as a burnt offering, it will also be offered as a burnt offering. So, in other words, if a lamb or a goat or a ox was among the first things that he saw when he returned home, that would be the Lord's, and it would be offered as a burnt sacrifice. However, knowing that some things could not be offered as a burnt sacrifice, for instance, you couldn't offer a donkey, you couldn't offer a lizard, and you couldn't offer a human being, it would be understood that, well, if it can't be offered, at least it will be the Lord's. In any case, whatever meets me will be the Lord's. And it could be implied, if possible, it could be offered as a burnt offering as well. If this was his actual meaning, then the way it turned out, his daughter was not offered as a burnt offering, but she was offered, she was the Lord's. That is, she was dedicated to the Lord in a way that, like I say, similar to how Samuel was when he was a child given to the Lord. If that is true, then that would make sense of the whole story. It would also explain why, again, they mourned not her death but her virginity. It would still be a great crisis for Jephthah and his family not to have any offspring. And so that is, frankly, that's what I suspect is the case. I believe he did not offer her as a sacrifice. He is commended for his faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And it seems, although people who are committed for their faith in Hebrews chapter 11 sometimes did bad things, I don't know if he'd be commended for doing something that's such an atrocity as offering his child as a burnt offering. I think very probably she was simply the Lord's and served in the tabernacle the rest of her life and never married. That would be my guess. That would be, it's an educated guess. There are obviously two schools of thought about that. The suggestion I have made is held by many commentators, many scholars, but of course some feel the other is unavoidable, that she actually was sacrificed. Let's talk to an anonymous caller next who is calling from, well, I don't know where. The caller's name and location are not known to me. However, if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Hello, Anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. I just have a question, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay.
Exodus 34:7, mm-hmm. about the sins of the fathers passed down for four generations. So I'd like your comments on that, if I could, please.
Okay. I'll be glad to make comments about that.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye now. Okay. I would say, first of all, it's something of a paraphrase and not a very accurate one to say that the sins of the fathers are passed down for four generations. That's not precisely what it says, though that is the way that many people have understood it. And I think that's a mistake. What it actually says, of course, is that God keeps mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, the phrase is visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is not the first time that God actually has said this. He says it a number of times, but the first time he said it was when he gave the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, when he gave the command not to make any graven image and not to bow down to graven images, he says one of the reasons he gives in verse 4 of Exodus 20 is the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So actually this statement comes considerably earlier than chapter 34. It's found in the very law given initially at Mount Sinai. Now, what does it mean to visit the iniquity? Now the way you paraphrased it was he passes down, the sin is passed down. But that itself could be misleading, because I have known people to understand it in a certain way that I think totally misses the point. They sometimes say that, well, if your father had a certain kind of sin that he was prone to or in bondage to or addicted to, that sin can be passed down to you, which means to them that you will also be prone and perhaps in bondage to that sin unless that bondage or that curse, that family curse, is somehow broken. So what they're saying is if your dad was an alcoholic, you're likely to be an alcoholic. And even if your great-grandfather was an alcoholic, you're likely to be an alcoholic unless that family curse is somehow broken. If your dad or your grandfather or your great-grandfather was a child molester, well, then you're likely to have that going on in your life, too, because you're in the third or fourth generation removed from him, and therefore that sin is passed down to you. And what most people seem to mean when they say that is that that bondage, that sinful behavior, is passed down to the third and fourth generation. In suggesting that meaning from this passage, I think it misunderstands the Hebrew idiom, which is not uncommon in the Old Testament, used in other connections, to say that God visits their iniquity. It doesn't mean that he multiplies their iniquity or establishes their iniquity in the family line for several generations. To visit their iniquity is a Hebrew idiom, that means to punish it, that the iniquity of the fathers will be punished, and that punishment will extend to the third or fourth generation. Now, this is given in the context of, in Exodus 20, when it's first mentioned in verse 4, this is in the context of idolatry, in telling Israel they must not make idols, must not worship idols. If they do, God says he sees them as hating him, and he'll visit their iniquity, he'll punish their idolatry here upon their children to the third and fourth generation. Now, what is the actual fulfillment of this? I mean, they did worship idols. We know they did that. So in what sense was this threat realized? Was it fulfilled? I believe it was, but I don't think it was fulfilled in every generation. And he's not necessarily saying that this is inevitable in every generation. And we would know that too. I mean, if we're talking about generational curses, as some people think this is talking about, and saying that, well, you know, this means that your dad was a wife beater, so you and your children are going to be wife beaters unless you break the family curse. This just isn't true. I mean, it is true, of course, that sometimes bad behaviors are continued in sons and grandsons from their ancestors simply because I don't think it's a family curse. I think it's simply learned behavior. I think if a son grows up seeing his father mistreat his mother and disrespect his mother, then that son grows up with a disrespect in many cases toward women and toward his wife. That's more of a learned behavior than a mystical curse, I think. And the reason I can say that is because you will find cases where children were abused, but they grow up and they don't abuse their children. It doesn't happen all the time. It's not a universal rule, even if it's a rule at all. But, again, I don't believe that God is even saying that the children to the third and fourth generation will repeat the behavior of their fathers, but that the punishment on the father's sin that God brings will extend with ramifications to the third and fourth generation. Now, I believe the fulfillment of that is in the Babylonian exile. Because Israel continuously worshipped idols against God's instruction, God sent prophets to warn them that he's going to exercise his option here of punishing them and if they don't repent. And they did not repent, and so he indeed sent them into captivity for 70 years. Now, there were probably three generations born in captivity. There was the generation of adults that went into captivity. Some of them probably had children within the first decade of that time. And then within another 20 years or so, there'd be another generation arising. And within another 20 years, another generation. So there'd be three or four generations born in exile, or at least experiencing the punishment of the exile because of their parents' sins. That is, their parents had worshipped idols. God had warned them that if they worship idols, he's jealous and he'll visit their iniquity, that is, punish their iniquity to the third and fourth generation. And he did so. He did so in the Babylonian exile. So I think that's it. This does not mean that if my father sinned or my grandfather or great-grandfather sinned, that I am held responsible for his sins or that I'm going to be punished eternally for his sins. But it does mean that some sins that fathers do have consequences that carry down and impact later generations. For example, if my generation brought the United States into such a state of corruption that God judged us and our economy collapsed or we were invaded by a foreign power and we lost our freedoms, it might well be that many generations after mine would suffer the consequences and the judgment that came upon us because of what my generation did. That doesn't mean that every individual of the later generations is somehow guilty in the sight of God. That it just means that they suffer the consequences, negative consequences, of what was done by their ancestors, us. And that's what happened in the Babylonian exile. People who were born in the exile were not under God's curse, but they were experiencing the visitation of judgment that came on their fathers, and that did extend for several generations. We have a call from Ireland. Kyle from Ireland. I think we better not keep him on hold very long. Let's talk to him. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path, Kyle, and thank you for joining us.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Yeah, I'm calling you from Ireland. Of course, I'm an American. You can tell by my accent, but we're living
You're
here.
You're a Texan, aren't you?
Pardon me?
Are you a Texan?
No, actually, I'm from South Carolina.
South Carolina, okay. I missed it by a few states. Go ahead.
Okay, yeah. Oklahoma, those are my parents from. Some of you picked up some of that Midwestern sound. I just had a question, just kind of your take on John Nelson Darby. He was an Irishman.
Yes.
And his dispensational beliefs and teachings, and which really affected things. What's your kind of take on him and just the dispensational beliefs that he introduced?
All right. Now, do you have a good long-distance rate, or do you want to...
Actually, I've got a Vonage telephone, so it's totally free.
Oh, good. Excellent.
It's a South Carolina number, so...
Okay, great. John Nelson Darby, as you know, but some of our listeners may not know, was an Irish leader in the Plymouth Brethren movement in the early 19th century, and it is he who is credited with not starting the Plymouth Brethren, because they were started not by him, but a little earlier, but he was one of the leaders in his generation. And he did start a branch, another branch of the Plymouth Brethren. He broke off from the main branch and started what he called the Exclusive Brethren. But he's the one who is credited with founding the system of theology called dispensationalism. So he created the idea of a seven-year tribulation preceded by a rapture of the church. And also he essentially came up with the idea of continuing unfulfilled promises to Israel that must be fulfilled in the future. Because before Darby, the teaching of the church was that the rapture would take place at the second coming of Christ, not 7 years prior. And the idea of a seven-year tribulation was not known. And also, when I say not known, there may have been some people who had come up with the ideas before Darby, but they never made them known. They never were really disseminated in the church until Darby. And Darby's system is the one that introduced the idea that Israel are still God's chosen people, even though they are in unbelief right now, and that God has two chosen peoples, the church and Israel, and that he has a separate destiny for each, both of them positive, but that the church is God's eternal heavenly people, and Israel's God's eternal earthly people. This is Darby's idea, and that view, of course, has widely influenced evangelical thinking. Every church, every school that teaches that there's a seven-year tribulation and a rapture before the tribulation is following Darby's teaching. They got it from Darby or from his followers. So I don't agree with that teaching, so I disagree with Darby on that. But that in itself does not tell me anything about the man being a good man or a bad man or anything like that. I have read some biographical information about Darby, including assessments of him by people who knew him. And I've heard good things about him, and I've heard bad things about him. And that would probably be true if anyone knew me also. They know some good things and some bad things about me and about any of us. But the truth is that I've heard that Darby was a man who, you know, loved the scriptures. He loved God. He loved, he loved children. These are positive things. But I've also heard that he was a man who was very exacting, very intolerant of disagreement. And in fact, so much so that he even excommunicated George Mueller. The church that George Mueller was pastoring had been connected with the Plymouth Brethren, but Darby started his own branch called the Exclusive Brethren, which had to agree entirely with him about everything in order to be a member, and no one else could be fellowshipped with. If someone didn't hold his exact views about things, he cut them off from fellowship. That included his former friend, George Mueller, who is, of course, one of my heroes, and anybody who would excommunicate George Mueller, I can't have a very high view of, you know. For one thing, I don't think anyone should excommunicate anyone else because of a difference in belief about end times or anything like that. But that would be perhaps a blind spot that he had that may have been somehow related to the religious spirit of his time. But the fact that George Mueller himself didn't have that kind of blind spot means we can't chalk it up to the times entirely, since they were contemporaries and at one time friends. So Darby was a, you know, like anyone else, he's a complex individual. He did claim that the dispensational theology he created was a rediscovery of, he thought it was rediscovery of apostolic truth. That is, the things that the apostles had taught. But he also agreed and admitted that no one had taught it since the apostles. So Darby acknowledged that when he came up with the dispensational system, that nobody had taught it in the church since the apostles. But he was quite convinced that the apostles had taught it. So his view was that the true understanding of the Bible was lost entirely when the apostles died, and that he reintroduced it for the first time. Now, what I find is rather coincidental about that is over on this side of the Atlantic, in that same year, another man claimed that he was rediscovering the truth of the gospel, which was lost since the time of the apostles. Do you remember who that might be?
You're talking about Mueller? I mean the guy in...
No, over here. I'm thinking of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons.
Oh, the Mormons. Right. Yeah. I was talking about the Millerites, maybe.
Right. The Millerites were just a little later than that, I believe. But the Mormons...
Okay.
Yeah, the Mormons were started by Joseph Smith, and in 1830, the same year that Darby is credited for publishing dispensational theology for the first time, the same year over, but Darby was in Ireland, and over here in America, Joseph Smith rediscovered, as he thought, the true gospel after thousands of years of it being missing. And of course, what Joseph Smith rediscovered is not the same thing that Darby rediscovered. But it's interesting that, see, anybody who would say, hey, I have rediscovered the truth that the apostles taught, which no Christians before me in the past 2,000 years have taught, that person has, I don't know, it seems like he has delusions of grandeur.
Yeah, absolutely. We consider it cultic now.
To my mind, it's a cultic mentality. That doesn't mean, of course, that everyone who is now influenced by Darby's views is cultic. But it certainly sounds like his approach, saying, I've got the truth nobody else does, and starting the exclusive brethren where no one could even be fellowshipped with unless they agreed with him. Those are very cultic ideas.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, I was just trying to find a biography on him, and it's hard to find. I think on the net you can order stuff, but I've never seen a book dedicated to him. I'm sure there is. But that's a great answer, Steve. I had no idea you had such a good grip on that. Very interesting.
Well, I just want to say that there's a whole chapter about him in one of the biographies of George Mueller, and that's where I read all that. I have a number of biographies of George Mueller on my shelf, but it was either in the one by Steer, S-T-E-E-R, that's one guy who wrote a Mueller, or it was in the one by Pearson, P-I-E-R-S-O-N. It's either Roger Steer or Pearson's biographies of George Mueller. There's a whole chapter about the relationship between Mueller and Darby. I had heard before I read this biography, I'd heard that Darby had excommunicated Mueller, but I didn't have very much information about Darby's life. I knew I knew he had established dispensationalism, and I knew he had excommunicated Mueller, but I didn't know much else.
Yeah, well, that's excellent. You've got a lot more knowledge than I've come across. I do have a book of his letters, and they are full of challenges to people, and I mean back and forth argumentations. You know, very interesting to read.
Well, when Darby's views were first published in 1830, and in the later part of the 19th century, they were viewed as liberalism by the evangelical church.
Really?
His views were considered to be liberal, because of course they were brand new. They were totally in conflict with what the church had always taught on some important subjects. So. But see, his views took hold in this country largely through the influence of the Scofield Reference Bible, where C.I. Scofield, a lawyer, had adopted those views and published them in his Bible. Also through, I think, the Keswick conventions, which evangelicals were involved with for a long time. And then also, of course, the establishment of Dallas Theological Seminary and Moody Bible Institute, and some of those dispensational Bible schools were established and have pumped out a lot of writers, a lot of pastors and so forth, and a lot of radio broadcasters, so that you'll see the Darbyan views are now no longer considered to be liberal. In fact, they're almost defining of being a fundamentalist.
Yeah, that's so funny. Incredible. What about his connection with the Irvingites?
Well, he apparently had some contact with Edward Irving, and some people say that Darby got his views about the preterm rapture from a prophecy given by a girl named Margaret MacDonald, who was part of the Irvingite movement. Edward Irving was a revivalist at the same time in Great Britain. Now, Irving was actually branded as a heretic by many because he taught that Jesus had a sinful nature. But apart from that, he was an evangelical, and I'm not sure all that he said about this. He might have said Jesus was born with the same handicap of a sinful nature we are, but he resisted it and never sinned. I don't really know. I would assume that's what Irving would have said, but nonetheless, he was considered heretical by many because of that. He had this big, kind of a charismatic style revival going on, and there was a young girl, I think in her teens, if I'm not mistaken, whose name was Margaret MacDonald, and she gave a prophetic utterance, which has been transcribed. I've read it in some books, And it is said to be the source of the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, and that many people feel that Darby got the idea for the pre-trib rapture from this prophecy given in an Irvingite meeting. But I don't think that can be proven. It's just perhaps coincidental that Irving and Darby knew each other, and that they were both leaders, evangelical leaders in England, in Britain at that time, and that around the same time, this girl gave a prophecy in one of Irving's meetings, and Darby, interestingly enough, came up with a similar idea.
Yeah, that's fascinating. I've got friends that live in Wicklow County, where Darby was actually a vicar of a Church of Ireland church, that some of his relatives are still in that area. I'd love to.
That was before he joined the Plymouth Brethren, I assume.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. He got discontinued in his early 20s with being a vicar there and got involved with the Brethren. So he's a fascinating guy. I know that when I'm in France, there's a Darby translation of the Bible in French.
Oh, there's one in English too.
In English, I know. He did German, French, and English. The guy was brilliant in his thinking. But I'm like you, I don't agree with dispensational at all. But definitely a very productive guy. He was all over the place planting churches. And
if I remember correctly, I think the man wrote over 500 books and tracts. He's a very prolific writer and obviously translator of the Bible. Smart man. Wow. A very smart man.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, Steve, you really got a quick grip on this. I've never heard your show before, and I've got a...
How'd you find us?
Pardon me?
How did you find us?
Well, Bill Green is a friend of mine, and you're on his network. He's got a VBS radio.
Okay.
It's an internet radio show, and I was looking through there. I said, that's on right now. I listened to you through a podcast for a minute. I said, that's great. I can call up and ask a question.
Hey, you can call any time, although I know it's late where you are.
Yeah, it's around 10 o'clock. So it's about five. Well, you're in California, so it's definitely.
I know the time difference because I did the show live from Scotland just last February for 5 days.
Really? Wow.
Uh-huh.
Cool. Are you going to be back in Europe? Or?
Yeah, I'll be coming back, I'm sure. When I do, I usually come for Youth with a Mission. Are you familiar with that?
Oh, of course, yeah. That's great. We're church planning over here, so God's changing Ireland. It's in a time of real flux and change, so.
That's good. It needs to be changed.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right, bro. I appreciate it. Great, great listening to you and a great answer. Thank you,
Kyle. God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Good to hear from you. Boy, is that a clear connection from Ireland. Telephone technology sure has improved over the years. Let's talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York. I would like to let you know, if you want to call, we still have about 20 minutes before the show is over. We have a line open for you if you have a question about the Bible or about Christian history or Christian apologetics or theology or ethics or anything like that. You can raise any kind of question you want, or you can raise a point of disagreement if you have one with the host. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you again.
Hey, thank you. Yeah, I tried calling you yesterday, but I got cut off.
It was noisy where you were. You were in a really noisy place, and you did get cut off. I didn't cut you off, though.
Yeah, I know. I was at work. As you know, I'm a police officer, so I was on duty, and I was at a railroad station, but that's not what I called to say. I was suggesting a book to you, The Dark Side of Calvinism, and I had a question. Just in case you're interested, the author is George Bryson. But anyway,
I've heard of the book and of him. In fact, I know that George Bryson has debated Dr. White, just as I did last week.
Yeah. The book is very good. What was I going to say? Yeah. Just from reading the book, it gave me thoughts that I hadn't thought about before. Like, maybe the dark side of Calvinism, and and in the debate, I didn't really see it come out on Dr. White's side. He never really, unless I maybe misheard him, he never really talked about the other side of like things like you know, limited atonement. You know, just basically the other side of things, like, you know, some are elect to heaven, but you never really says that anybody is elect to hell.
Right. And now, are you saying that was a deficiency in Dr. White's presentation? Are you saying he didn't talk about these other sides, or that deficiency in the debate altogether that we didn't address those issues?
On his part, and I guess on the whole debate, really.
Yeah. Well, we had limited time, too limited to talk about limited atonement.
Yeah. Yeah.
But go ahead.
But it brings to mind though a question of what do Calvinists, you know, like himself and others do with scripture in the Bible that, you know, like when the Lord was calling Moses and he was, you know, he was being kind of stubborn and making excuses like, oh well, I'm not that good of a talker, I stutter. And, you know, and the Lord seemed to be giving him options, like, you know, okay, I'll give you your brother Aaron. You know, I wonder, what do Calvinists do with scripture like that? Or where in Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord is talking to the crowd, and he says something like, where is it? Yeah, and in verse 9, he says, I'm reading from the King James Version. He says, "Oh, what man is there among you who, if a son asks for bread, will he give him stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him the serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to do good gifts, give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Now, I know the Calvinists will probably say, oh, you know, it's the Lord who gave them the desire to ask for good gifts in the first place, and...
Right. So yeah, you're raising a number of questions, mostly about the question of free choice and whether our actions or our prayers change anything, right? Well, Calvinists, to my mind, Rashad, the Bible is full of references to people arguing with God, disappointing God, choosing the wrong way when God tells them the right way, as well as indications that people's choices affect the outcome of things, including the choice to pray with faith or without faith. I mean, some things don't happen because we don't pray. That's what it says in James. You have not because you ask not, suggesting that if you did ask, you would have it. So things would be different if you prayed. Also, of course, when the disciples said, why couldn't we cast the demon out? Jesus said, because of your unbelief, which suggests that they did actually pray, but they didn't have enough faith, and therefore it didn't happen. So, and presumably, Jesus is saying, if you had enough faith, it would have worked. So, in other words, the prayer was denied, but not because it was against God's will to grant it, but because they didn't have enough faith. Or, you know, you have not because you ask not, suggests that God wants you to have it, and if you had asked, he would have given it to you, but you didn't, so he didn't. These kinds of things, of course, don't disprove Calvinism, but they do feed a certain intuition that is a non-Calvinist intuition. And this is what I was saying in the debate, that, you know, apart from whatever proof texts might be brought up in favor of Calvinism or whatever proof texts might be brought up in favor of Arminianism, as there are indeed available texts for both, there is another aspect of biblical revelation that is not related to specific proof texts at all, but the whole general drift of the biblical narration, which gives the profound impression that God does not ordain everything, that man does have free will, and sometimes exercises that free will in a way that really disappoints God and even makes him angry. And that intuition, I believe, provides sort of a default view that a person gets when reading the Bible, unless someone points out to them or they lay in their own mind extraordinarily heavy emphasis on a few proof texts that seem to go against that intuition. But we can't really cover all the implications there now, but if you ask me what the Calvinist thinks about that, I think they would say that everything that happens, God has a decree that he made that's a secret decree, and even if he tells us to do something, if we end up not doing it, it's because there was a secret decree. God decreed that we should with a revealed decree, but the secret decree was that we really wouldn't. And God, whatever we end up doing is really what God decreed. That's at least what Calvin taught. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. So I would say that's the official Calvinist view, though sometimes individual Calvinists will say different things, and they'll pretend that there's a room for man to have some free will along with. Calvinists say different things. They talk different ways. Some say there's free will. They call it compatibilist free will, which means that man is free to make any choice he wants, but only compatible with what God has already decreed will happen, which is kind of strange. I guess that would mean that God hasn't decreed specifics, but just general possibilities or something, and man chooses among them. But to tell you the truth, I don't think that Calvinism has a biblical case. And despite the fact that Dr. White and others quote reams of Bible verses, I have collected from my studies of Calvinist works, I've collected about 50 proof texts for one point or another of Calvinism. When you consider the Bible has thousands and thousands of verses, 50 proof texts is not really a very large number. But the ones they use, if you look at them in their context, you can, the ones that you could eliminate instantly would be probably 90%. You know, of the 50 verses they use, easily 45 of them could be said to not teach Calvinism in a direct way at all. You have to import Calvinist interpretations. And if there's another five or half dozen or so that are a little harder to eliminate, that doesn't mean they're impossible to understand in a different way. You can exegete these passages in their context and find other ways than the Calvinist way. So the question is, of course, when you get this general impression reading the Bible that man does have free will, that God has not ordained everything, and God's even disappointed by what happens sometimes, that certainly is the general impression you get reading the whole Bible. I don't think that a handful of verses, which sound like they teach something opposite that, but which can be taken a different way if one sees the context a little differently, I don't think that overthrows the general intuition that we have. Rashad, I've got my lines full and only a few minutes left, but...
I'll let you go ahead. I'll get on the follow-up question tomorrow.
All right, brother. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're talking next to Paul, calling from Carmel, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Great to hear from Ireland.
Yeah.
I think about Rob and Mark and all the wonderful worship music that's coming out of there. Something's going on. So, my question, I'm just trying to get an understanding of what a dispensational view is in regards to Israel. I believe that it, I have understood that it is possible for someone who is an Israelite or a Jew to be responsible or accountable to choose Jesus Christ and accept salvation. But at the same time, I believe that what I hear through Scripture is that God does have a special place in his heart for my people Israel. And I don't see any conflict between the two, and that's the way I've always kind of understood it. So what am I understanding here? Where would you go with this?
Well, there's some of us who believe that God has a special place in his heart for all people, and that he really wants all people to be saved, including Israel. I think the teaching of the New Testament is that the special role that Israel played in Old Testament times has basically been turned over to, as Jesus put it, a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. He said that in Matthew 21:44, I think it was, or 43, he said to them, the kingdom of God is taken from you and is given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. And so for 1,400 years, Israel was given the privilege and the opportunity to be God's, instrument. And in some measure, he was able to use them successfully to bring the Messiah into the world. But almost everything else he told them to do, they'd failed to do and refused to do. They were apostate almost their entire history. And even though they brought the Messiah into the world, it was in spite of themselves, because they often, when Jesus came into the world, they tried to kill him. And they did kill him. And then when Paul and others tried to preach him to the Gentiles, the Jewish people tried to kill Paul and tried to keep the gospel from going to them. So, almost in spite of themselves, God did use Israel to bring the Messiah and to give us Scripture. Though the Israelites who gave us the Scripture were the prophets and most of Israel killed them too. So, I mean, we can't really say that Israel as a nation ever was really very useful in the calling that God gave them. He was able to do what he wanted to do in spite of their rebellion. But he gave them chances for 1,400 years, and he did have a special covenant with them, just like a man has with his wife. But because of their adultery, see, in Deuteronomy, God had warned them. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 30. He said that if they go after other gods and make him jealous, he will go after another people and make them jealous. That is to say, it's like a husband saying to his wife, if you keep sleeping with other men, I'm going to dump you for some other woman. I'll find a woman who won't sleep with other men, you know. And that's really what God said he would do. And according to Jesus, I believe that's what he finally did. And, of course, when they killed Jesus, it was the final straw. Jesus said they were filling up the measure of the iniquity of their fathers when he did that. And so we see that then the kingdom of God was given to a remnant in Israel. The Jewish people who believed in Christ were the remnant. We also call them the church, of course. That's what they're called in the book of Acts and in the epistles. But the Jewish remnant who believed in Christ, and then whatever Gentiles also joined themselves to them on that same olive tree, became the new Israel to whom the promises now apply according to the New Testament. So what's the status then of a Jew today who doesn't believe in Christ? Does God have a special place in his heart? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say so. I think the Bible says that God loves all nations. He loves Israel. He also loves all the Gentiles. And as far as that love benefiting them, that always depends on their repentance, always depends on their coming to Christ. All the blessings of God are in Christ. Yea and amen. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:10. And so in Christ, all the blessings are available to whoever, Jew or Gentile. So God has not rejected the Jews as a whole. He's done the same thing with the Jews he's done with the Gentiles. He's taken those who believe and incorporated them into his body, the new Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's always opportunities for more Jews and more Gentiles to become part of that. But if they do not, then they will be lost.
Let me just pose this. So a true dispensational view is that literally anyone with an ounce of Jewish DNA is saved, has a dispensation from judgment. Is that a true dispensational view?
No, it's not, but it is the view of people like John Hagee, who is kind of an extreme dispensationalist along these lines. Right. Most dispensationalists would not agree with him. They would not say that the Jews are saved, but they would say that there's still a special future for them as a nation, which will include them getting saved. That is, getting saved the same way you and I do. They believe that all the Jews, at least of a generation at the end of the time, will become believers in Christ and will get saved in that sense. But dispensationalists believe that even when that happens, that those Jews who come to Christ in the last generation will not be part of the church. They believe that the church is a separate chosen people from the Jews. But that does leave a lot of questions hard to answer. Like, well, what about a Jew today who does join the church? Is there a middle wall of partition between the Jewish Christian and the non-Jewish Christian? What's up with that? But to tell you the truth, I don't think dispensationalists all give the same answers to some of those questions. But the main thing is, historic Christianity taught that the promises God made to Israel are fulfilled in the church. This is taught from the earliest of the church fathers, all of them, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, you go to the earliest ones, and they were teaching those things. And it was taught by, of course, in the medieval times by the Roman Catholic Church. It was taught in the Reformation by the Reformed churches. It's still taught by many evangelical churches, but the dispensational view has come in and said, no, it's not true. There's actually two chosen peoples, and the Jews are still special to God, even if they're in rebellion. Jesus didn't say that, and Paul didn't say that, and I don't believe the Bible teaches it. Paul, I need to run to get one more caller in here before we're out of time.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you, Paul. Nick from Gaston, Oregon, you're our last caller. We only have a few minutes left, but welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
All right, thanks.
Hey, I just had a question along this line here, along with the dispensational view, comes the idea that in the end time, there will be a rapture, and then a, tribulation, all that. But there will be events leading up to these, quote-unquote, end times, and, you know, people like Joel Rosenberg are purporting the idea that we can actually see these events unfolding today as we are living. And I kind of have some doubts about that. I was wondering what your idea was about that. If these are actually events that are decreed of God, or are they decreed of the master of this world, Satan, trying to deceive, as it were, the elect?
Well, or are they just coincidental? That's another option.
Sure.
Yeah, that view that there are end times signs visible in the world today is a species of dispensationalism. It's part of the dispensational view, and is held by most popular dispensational teachers, although many dispensational teachers say no, none of the signs will occur until the rapture of the church. And so some dispensationalists say that their companions are wrong-headed to point to anything that's happening now as a sign of the end, because they say this dispensation will not end until the church is raptured, and then the signs will come. Hmm. And so there's different opinions among them. But okay, certainly it's a very popular thing for dispensationalists to point to something that's going on in Israel, for example, that Israel is a nation again since 1948, or things that are happening in China or in the Western Europe or lots of different places, and say, see, there, the Bible says something like that's going to happen. But in my opinion, the things that they point to are not predicted anywhere.
Right. Well,
I don't see any prediction in the Bible about China. I don't see any predictions about Western Europe in the modern times. They usually think there's a rebirth of the Roman Empire or revived Roman Empire. But there's no mention of that. They usually use Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13. But you read those passages, there's no reference to a revived Roman Empire in the end times. It's strictly a dispensational read-in. And I don't know. I don't think the Bible gives us any signs of the end times. Jesus said that at a time when you don't think so, a time when you think not, the Son of Man will appear.
Right.
He said it'll be like the days of Noah. God didn't give any signs to the generation of Noah's day. He says they ate and they drank and they married and they bought and they sold and they did all ordinary things until the very day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came. That is to say, the people didn't see anything going on. In fact, there's no evidence that Noah saw anything going on except he was building the ark. The fact that he was building the ark is the only sign that the flood was coming. And I don't think Noah knew precisely what day it was coming, and I don't think there were signs in the environment that told him a flood was near. Jesus said it's just going to be like the days of Noah when people are just doing their normal stuff. It'll be like normal life, and then suddenly, boom, the end comes.
Sure, sure. Okay, yeah, that's a good interpretation of it. That's pretty much my view, and I thank you for your time.
Nick, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and that whistling in the background shows that we're almost done with today's broadcast. I want to remind our listeners to KKMC, that's if you're listening in the Central Coast of California anywhere, that tonight I'm teaching a third of five teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. This is open to anyone. If you've missed the first two, it doesn't matter. You can come anyway. And the lectures each are really self-contained. You're welcome to join us at 6 o'clock tonight. The meeting's held at in Aptos, at the Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. If you're interested in going there, you can either just show up at Twin Lakes Church at 6:30. You can come early and have dinner if you want to, or you can call for information Dave Hicks at area code 831-465-3324. That's 465-3324 for more information if you'd like to get that. And I look forward to seeing many of you tonight. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, we always need it. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address. You can find the announcements of where I'm speaking. The phone number I gave for Twin Lakes Church, all that can be found at our website, as well as hundreds of MP3 files that you can download for free. Nothing for sale in our ministry at all. Just go there and take it. That website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gray. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow.
At 6 p.m., this year the Monterey Prayer Breakfast steps out of the box to bring a new idea. An evening of music, a challenging message, and bounteous burritos at the Golden State Theater in downtown Monterey. This is an event where your entire family, friends, and neighbors can attend.